Theology.
Theology.
Unplugged.
Hello, friends. This is Michael, and the date is 4/25/25. I don't know why I told you the date, but there you go. That's the date. I am doing my reading of my latest blog. Right now, I'm doing my reading and editing because I'm kind of like on my last edit of this. I edit it many, many times. You may not believe it, but I do edit it a lot. But I edit it a lot, but this is the last one. This is kind of my final read-through. And the reason why I'm doing it this way is not only because you guys would rather hear me read it than have the AI read it. The AI reader we used like for Through the Church History. But some of you mentioned that you like the little commentary I give. And so I thought, hey, I'll give the one read through with everybody to where I can edit it, because that's where I'll do most of my thinking. It's almost polished, but probably not completely. So my warning is that this may be edited some. Anyway, we're talking about the future of ethnic Israel, the Camaro bicycle, the Camaro bicycle, and the faithfulness of God. Yeah, it is the Camaro bicycle. I mean, that's where this started. The whole thing started with an illustration that I came up with that I was telling, I think I told my son it yesterday. And then I put that illustration, you don't need to hear about how this all came about. I always tell you, it always comes about through the writing of a short statement, some pithy statement that I want to place on Facebook. And it always turns into a long blog, and that's what this is. Not that long, but pretty long. So we've got the future of ethnic Israel, the Camaro bicycle, and the faithfulness of God. What a text can and cannot mean. Let me give you an interpretive principle. A text may mean more than the original author fully understood, but it cannot mean less than what he actually said or intended. That's really important. Read it again and think about it. That's actually what I put in the blog, because I want people to pause and I want them to think about that. It's so important, and I'll go ahead and read it again for you. Since I instruct you to read again, I might as well do it on this audio version. A text may mean more than the original author fully understood, but it cannot mean less. That's basically how I usually put it, but I qualified it a little bit. Cannot be less than what he actually said and intended. So the question is, do you agree? This type of hermeneutic, which is a theory or method of Bible interpretation, those of you who have taken my bibliology and hermeneutics probably know that word. It's a big word, hermeneutic. A theory or method of Bible interpretation gives room for divine authorship, typology, progressive revelation, and Christological fulfillment. Now, you may not know what all of that mean, but if you do, it's meaningful to you. It's just, again, ways in which the text can mean more than the author, than the hearer and the author originally meant to communicate. But it does not give us permission to let later theology erase the original meaning of whatever is said. The promise. Isaiah 7 and the fuller fulfillment. Let me give you a good example. Isaiah 7 perfectly illustrates this principle. It is a passage that most of you guys are probably familiar with, but the original context matters. The year is around 734 to 733 BC, before Christ. Ahaz, king of Judah, this is just a few hundred years after King David, the great king of Israel. Ahaz, the king of Judah, is terrified because Syria and the northern kingdom of Israel have formed an alliance against him. Jerusalem itself appears to be in danger. Isaiah describes the fear this way. In Isaiah 7:2, he says, "The heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as trees of the forest shake before the wind. So he's scared to death. So God sends Isaiah the prophet to Ahaz, as is typical in the Old Testament. There's always a prophet coming to a king to announce something. But Isaiah is sent to Ahaz with a message. Do not be afraid. These two kings that are coming against you will not succeed. Then comes the prophecy, and this is what you're all familiar with. Therefore the Lord will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, some of you may be very surprised because you haven't heard that outside of... Now I'm doing a podcast. I probably wrote stuff down here. I'm qualifying it. But you... Okay, I do have that. Okay. For Ahaz, this was not originally a Christmas card verse. In other words, most of you may have only heard that in connection with Christmas. And it is a very Christmas verse now that we know more. But it was given as a sign in the middle of a national and personal crisis, the crisis of Ahaz. The point was that before this child reached a certain age, the two kingdoms threatening Judea would not be would be broken. They would be stopped. So he's basically saying to Isaiah, Ahaz, don't worry, they're not going to succeed. Within 3, 4, 5 years, by the time this woman gives birth and the child comes to a certain age, which is about 4 or 5, these other kings will be done away with. They will be destroyed. So they're not going to get you. That's what it is. It's to Ahaz. Remember, the Hebrew word Alma can refer to young woman of marriageable age and does not always carry the full technical force of the English word virgin. That is why some translations, even in the NET, the New English Translation, a very conservative translation, they put it in the original context, young woman. And everything that I'm writing here is the reasoning behind why the NET translates Isaiah 7:15 as young woman. In the original setting, the prophecy functioned as a real sign to Ahaz in his own historical context and crisis. Otherwise, what good is this prophecy? I mean, this isn't in the blog, but can you imagine that God sends Ahaz Isaiah, and with a message, and it's about his fear of these two kings that are coming, and he says, "Don't worry. By the time, by the time Christ is born, which is in a long, long time, these other kings will be destroyed." He already knows that they're not going to live for 700 years, and so this had to have meaning in his context. But Matthew, the book of Matthew, as Matthew does, he relates the gospel to the Old Testament promises more than anybody else. Matthew sees this promise reaching its greater fulfillment, or maybe its perfect fulfillment, in the virgin birth of Christ. So the promise meant more than Ahaz understood, but it did not mean less. Do you understand what I'm saying? Because this is a great example. It had to have a message for Ahaz that was relevant and that communicated something, and it had to have one. And it didn't actually have to have the second one. It's only the second one reveals the fuller. I'm getting ahead of myself now. But the original sign still had meaning in Isaiah's own day. Their fuller fulfillment in Christ did not cancel out the earlier meaning. It expanded it. Judah was delivered exactly as the prophecy said, and God was faithful to his promise. Okay, so I have not even gotten to the central text yet. But do any of you all know what this is preparing for? You probably do. The promise to Abraham the promises to Abraham are given on multiple passages. Genesis chapter 12, 15, 17, and 21. I memorized that a long time ago, and I'm pretty sure that's where it's all at. But 12, 15, 17, and 21, remember that, and you'll have all of the Abrahamic covenant, how often it was given to Abraham. But nothing is more important for the this discussion than Genesis chapter 15. Did you guess that, any of you guys? Some of you are saying, I knew it. There, God tells Abraham that, and you ought to read Genesis chapter 15 to hear this covenant, to hear what God says and does to Abraham. There, God tells Abraham that his descendants will be as numerous as the stars. Abraham believes God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Of course, Paul quotes this in Romans chapter 4. Then God makes a covenant with him in a very dramatic and terrifying scene. Animals are cut into two pieces. Abraham falls asleep into a deep sleep, and alone passes between the pieces. Okay, cutting a covenant. This is where the language of cutting a covenant comes from, you know, to cut. The covenant was not merely signed, it was illustrated dramatically. The animals were cut, and the parties passed between the pieces as a promise to each other. The symbolism was terrifyingly clear. May this happen to me, or may I become as these animals if I break this covenant. And they pass in the middle, but you know where the blood is at. In a world of ancient covenant making, especially in what is often called Caesarian vassal treaties or patterns, that's a big seminary phrase, covenants would often involve obligations, conditions, and most importantly, consequences. The greater king and the lesser servant were bound in relationship of loyalty and accountability. I would love to talk to you more about that, but look up Caesarian vassal treaties. They're really, really interesting, and you'll understand what's going on here and how this pertains to that. God is essentially condescending to the way of humanity, as he always does. Even the Ten Commandments are that way. Condescending to the way of humanity and making deals, you know, and illustrating. My mom used to do this kind of stuff to teach us. But anyway. Okay, but Genesis chapter 15 is striking because Abraham does not pass between the animals. God alone does. Did you get that? God alone passes between the animals. Abraham is asleep. Oh, there it is with Adam's. I say, think Adam's condition while Eve was made. You will see the theme. God all by himself. Well, that is not right. I put all by his lonesome. Spellcorrect doesn't like his lonesome. Yeah, it doesn't. Nope, I'm not putting it himself. It's all by his lonesome. Come on. Okay, God all by his lonesome. Maybe that's not a good way to put it. It kind of sounds a bit, I don't know. What is it? Sacrilegious, maybe? God all by his lonesome. See, that's an illustration of... Never mind. God all by his lonesome moves through the pieces pictured by the smoking pot of fire and the flaming torch. In other words, God takes the covenant burden completely upon himself, conditioned upon his own reputation. That's all it's conditioned upon. God binds himself to the promise while Abraham is asleep. The promise could not get any more unconditional. Some people, you know, will argue that this is a conditional covenant and Israel did not meet the conditions. Therefore, it is not for them anymore. This is just not true. This original promise given to Abraham is unconditional and it is always referred back to, no matter where you are at in the Bible, back to as what God is going to fulfill. God is going to be faithful to his promise. This is not Abraham saying, I will make this happen. This is God alone saying, I will make this happen. Everlasting possession. That is why the promise is so important. The covenant rests finally on God's faithfulness, not Abraham's performance. And then in Genesis chapter 17, now listen to this. This is a good turn. In Genesis chapter 17, the land promise is described as a, quote, unquote, everlasting possession. It's described as an everlasting possession, not temporary, not merely symbolic, not a placeholder that something simply evaporates later. It's everlasting. So when people such as myself deeply believe ethnic Israel still has a future, and yes, I know it, there's a the debate involves more than just ethnicity, but that is the central issue here. We are not saying that the church has no share in the blessing of Abraham. We are not saying that Gentiles are We are not saying Gentiles are outsiders to the covenant blessing. We are not even denying that all those who are in Christ belong to the people of God. We fully agree that those who belong to Christ are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Galatians chapter 3, verse 29. Do you not think we have read that passage of Scripture? That's what I hear so often. It's like, this is the passage of Scripture that does it away. People misunderstand what people believe. And I don't say, well, I'm probably going to say so. Just hold on. maybe I'll give us some more commentary after we're done. We are simply saying that God will fulfill his promise to Abraham as Abraham understood it. God himself swore to make this happen, an everlasting possession. Now, this is the important part, because in Genesis chapter 17, we have it as, we are simply saying that God will fulfill his promise. Okay. Israel's partial hardening. God says Israel has experienced a partial hardening until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. You know that in Romans chapter 11. Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, Israel has experienced a partial hardening. The natural branches can and will be grafted back in to the olive tree of Romans chapter 11. Why? Because God is faithful to a promise he made to Abraham. Here's another principle I think you will agree with. If God is not faithful to the promises he made to Abraham, as Abraham heard it, then all promises of God are in jeopardy. Did you get that? All promises of God are in jeopardy if he is not faithful to the promise of Abraham as Abraham heard it. Okay? God works through language as we understand it. He knows what words communicate. He knows how his promises are being heard. That is really important here. Let me give you another word, census plenor. Census plenor is another $3 word. It means fuller sense, a meaning intended by God in Scripture that may go beyond the original author's meaning or audience, what the audience fully grasps, but does not contradict, erase, or reduce the meaning they actually heard. This is the same thing as what I said earlier. Obviously, why do I put it like this? Because I want you to know that this is not a new concept. This is in Latin. So you know the theology here of this, what I'm saying here today, the argument I'm making is flexing. Because if it's in Latin, you know it's right. Those of you who have taken my classes will laugh at that, because I tell you, all you have to do is put it in Greek or Latin and show a word that is associated with it, and everybody gets intimidated. You may have heard this idea being described as double fulfillment or far near prophecy. The point is simple. Yes, prophecies can have a deeper fulfillment than the original here grasped, but deeper fulfillment cannot mean the original context suddenly disappears. The literal sense as the foundation. I'm going to get to the Camaro part, the whole reason why I wrote this. So trust me, I'll get there soon. When people confess the literal interpretation of Scripture, this is often what they mean. By literal, I do not mean literalism or letterism, as if Scripture never uses poetry, metaphor, symbolism, typology, or prophetic imagery. I mean literal, the literal sense, the authorial textual meaning of the particular passage in its own context. That's why I like just saying authorial intent. We have authorial intent hermeneutics. That same thing is what I'm saying with literal. Even the broader history, it's not, you know, sometimes, just as an aside here, sometimes I get really irritated because people act as if whenever somebody says they interpret the Bible literally, this is some type of hermeneutic profanity, as if it's crazy for you to say that. Nobody has ever said anything other than that. We've always, throughout the history of the church, had the first sense of Scripture be called the literal sense. It doesn't cancel out. The literal sense is often allegory. The literal sense is often prophetic, that because it is the authorial intent, whatever the author meant. We got to literally take the author in his original context. Okay, even the broader history of the church interpretation recognized this. The four classic senses of Scripture, interpreting Scripture, were the literal, number one, always the same. It's always number one. The literal, which is basically the same thing I've been saying. I won't give you that definition again, but you can read it. Allegorical is number two, the meaning that points beyond the text to Christ, the gospel, or spiritual realities fulfilled in Christ. Then there's number three, the moral or tropological, the meaning that teaches how we should live, obey, repent, love, and pursue holiness. And then the anagogical, which is the meaning that points forward to the final things, heaven, resurrection, judgment, glory, and the consummation of all things. The only reason I give you those, not because I think those are the right senses of understanding Scripture. I think they're all inclusive in the literal, but at the same time, I'm just showing you that throughout the history of the church, we have always had the first principle be literal. They may have not thought it was the greatest, but they did have it as the foundational principle. The tradition even had a memory poem about these four senses of Scripture. I'm not going to read it to you in Latin because it wouldn't mean anything and I couldn't pronounce it. But loosely translated into English, here's what it says. The letter shows us what God and the fathers did. The allegory shows us where our faith is hid. The moral meaning gives us rules of daily life. The anagogy shows us where we end our strife. So there we go. Not only do I have it in Latin, but I have a memory poem that has it down, just to show you that this is not something that, crooked old dispensationalists made up later on. Origen has only the first three senses. The ones that I just read, he doesn't have the anagogical, but Origen, all the way in the 3rd century. But the literal sense was the foundation for Origen. This is exactly the kind of thing we are working through together in through the Church Fathers. We're reading the sources themselves, not just taking them secondhand. Aquinas puts the same thing. In Thomas Aquinas, he says this in his Summa Theological, Part 1, Question 1, Article 10, about interpreting Scripture. Hence the Holy Writ, the Scripture. No confusion results, for the senses are founded on one, the literal, from which alone can any argument be drawn, not from those intended in allegory. In other words, he's saying it's the foundational. You can go beyond the foundation, which he would not deny, but he says the foundation, obviously, as a tautology here, provides the foundation. The foundation is the foundation. My point is simple. The best of the Christian interpretive tradition has insisted on the fuller meaning that must be rooted in the literal sense, not detached from it. So my principle, once again, it can mean more, but it cannot mean less. Again, the Scripture cannot mean more than the original hearer grasped, but it can mean more, but it cannot mean less. Okay, finally, the Camaro illustration. If God were to spiritualize Israel to the point that ethnic Israel no longer has a future, which is basically, again, what I'm talking about. If I haven't made that clear, I am sorry. It comes down to this idea that Abraham received a promise from God. He heard that your progeny, your physical descendants from Sarah were going to be the ones who inherit this promise. So much so that I won't let you use Haggai as the handmaid to give you, to provide kind of help meet for me so that I can fulfill this promise for you. No, I'm doing it through you and Sarah. Whenever Abraham heard that, he heard that there would actually be his progeny. It actually be his physical descendants. And for God to come and say, no, just kidding. You know, it's not that, it's more, it's better. It's completely different than what you thought. And you're not going to believe it. You're going to love it. This is what this illustration does. If we were to spiritualize Israel to the point that ethnic Israel no longer has a future, it'd be like me telling my son, when you turn 18, I'm going to get you a 1969 Camaro SS, knowing exactly what he would understand by those words I give to him. Then, when the day comes, I give him a bicycle named Camaro and say, actually, this is better for you. You get transportation and exercise. You may not see it at this moment, but you will absolutely thank me later. And even if he did thank him later, that wouldn't make the promise okay. That would not be fulfillment. That would be bait and switch. So, yes, promises can have a deeper meaning than the original hearer grasped, but the deeper fulfillment cannot mean the original promise quietly disappears. He can give Abraham a car lot full of Camaro S's and say, hey, go pick the one you want, but he cannot take away the very base of that promise. Number one in the four senses of interpretation. Why this matters? This is why dispensationalists and many others who see 1948 as at least possible, a possible beginning of the fulfillment, get excited. Of course we do. We may be wrong about the timing. We may be wrong about how much of this present moment fits into prophecy. We should say that carefully. But if Paul looked forward to the future restoration of Israel, then we should also treat that hope. We should not treat that hope as an embarrassment. And that's why I see it sometimes. You know, people acting as if, I mean, even Paul in Romans chapter 11, he seemed to be excited with the anticipation of his own descendants. He's glad that that God has brought it to the church or to the Gentiles, but he has hope. And he gets excited whenever he talks about the future restoration of Israel. We should hope for the restoration of Israel and with God's people, or with the people of God. Not as a denial of the church, but as a testimony that God keeps his promise. And that's what it comes down to. God keeps his, that's what this whole blog is. God keeps his promise. He's not going to pull a fast one. Whatever nomenclature your position takes, your ecclesiastical position or your eschatological position, your position about the church, what the church is, what Israel is, or your eschatology, your understanding of the times, whether you're dispensational, progressive dispensational, historic premillennial, or something else. I call myself a progressive covenantal, a covenantalist, because there's so much baggage tied in with dispensationalism. Although lately I've been calling myself a dispensational again lately. It's because everybody hates them, and now I feel bad for the name, and I'm not going to run from it now that everybody's against it. My contention is that if you begin with the historical grammatical approach, the authorial intent approach, you should at least be able to say this. Ethnic Israel, that's key. Ethnic Israel still has a future, and we should long for that restoration with great anticipation. That is not giving up on the world and saying, you know, we're just doomsdayers. It's not giving up. It's looking for the consummation of all hope whenever we do this. And I encourage you all to do the same. I think it's very important. Okay, guys, that's it. Thank you so much for listening this whole time and all of my commentary. I hope I actually pressed record.
Theology